is the Hagman and Hagman Report. Hagman and Hagman Report. HagmanandHagman.com. That's for show information. HagmanReport.com is for news, information, analysis, exclusive news as well. A lot of information about this weekend's events. Yes. And of course, a report from 10 years ago about cell phones being used by the Islamic terrorists as detonators. And, you know, it's interesting because, and we were one of the first out this weekend with the news about the terrorist attacks, but also connecting the dots between New Jersey and New York. I think we scooped Drudge by about 30 minutes. But folks, HagmanReport.com, that's our news website. Go there. From there, you can get to our social networking sites. Also, my social networking site, Lady the Studio Dog, made her appearance tonight. Had to take a picture as we were on our way to the studio. And of course, those people wondering, she's an Australian Shepherd and Australian Cattle Dog, Blue Heeler. And she's right here in the studio with us. So keeping an eye on things. And, as she is every night, holding down the, holding down the fort when she's not trying to get on camera. Our next few segments, Dr. Michael S. Heiser. You heard the name. He's the author of The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible. Now, that's the title and subtitle, okay? Author of The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible. It's an amazing book. I first heard Dr. Michael Heiser on Coast to Coast AM. I heard him of late talking about his book on, it was July 2nd or July 3rd of this past year, of this year, that is. And I heard him talking to George Norrie, and I thought, man, we got to get him on the air. Because I got his book, and I'm reading through his book, and I'm seeing a lot of parallels with what we all talk about here on the Hagman and Hagman Report and Dr. Michael Heiser's teachings. Now, you might wonder, if you haven't heard of Dr. Michael Heiser, he's taught at the college level for the last 12 years. He specializes in the Hebrew Bible, Northwest Semitic languages such as Biblical Hebrew, Biblical Greek, Aramaic, and on, Egyptian, Sumerian, Phoenician, and I could go on. His resume is, it goes on for a long time. Bible theology, the history and the religions of the ancient Near East and Second Temple Jewish literature are some of his interests. He's a scholar in the fields of biblical studies. He's a scholar in residence in Faith Life, the makers of the Logos Bible software. Actually, he's the he's the academic editor of Logos Bible software. He's got a PhD, a doctorate from the University of Wisconsin-Madison, Hebrew Bible and Semitic Languages. He's got a master's degree from the University of Pennsylvania in Ancient History and another master's from the University of Wisconsin. He's an adjunct political studies professor in the Liberties Seminary Distance Educational Program, and he teaches history courses at Whatcom Community College and Western Washington University. He's barely literate, right? No, he's got a lot. Before we bring him on, I just want to read, paraphrase, if you will, something from his book, just briefly, kind of set the tone for this interview. Just set the tone. Now, let me preface this by saying this. Having been an investigator for the last three decades myself in the investigative field, what's the best evidence? Because oftentimes we look for the best evidence when we're dealing with a criminal case or a civil case. What's best evidence? Best evidence is the original item. Whether it's not a copy of a copy of a copy. No. It's the original document. It's the original item. It's the original fingerprint. It's the original whatever it might be. The original section of DNA. That's the best evidence. That's what we address and take into court. About 15 years ago, it's my understanding that Dr. Heiser, and he can correct me when he comes on here momentarily, was in the service, and he was directed to Psalm 82, a passage to Psalm 82 in the Hebrew Bible, And notice that that was different in Hebrew than it is that was from his, from the language that he was, or from the English language. And essentially realize, and again, this is 15 years ago, realize that what you think you know, you really don't know. You've got to go back to the source document. As I was saying, that's the best evidence. Well, his book is a product of his research and studies, about 15 years worth, going back to the source documents, the Bible. The source documents for the Bible itself. It's Dr. Michael Heiser's work, all right? And from that, his book, The Unseen Realm, was written. But he writes this, and I'm just going to say this, and I'm going to bring him on. In the first part of his book, he admits, he said, there's nothing in this book, in his book, that will challenge your, there's nothing that's inconsistent with God being God. All right. There's nothing that will overturn the important apple carts of the Christian doctrine. For example, Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. God is God. However, he writes, you'll come across plenty of mind grenades, and I kind of like that mental picture, mind grenades. Have no fear, it'll be a fascinating faith-based or faith-building exercise. What you'll learn is that a theology of the unseen world that derives exclusively from the text understood through the lens of the ancient pre-modern worldview of the authors informs every Bible doctrine in significant ways. In other words, folks, when you read this book, you're going to look at, you'll never look at your Bible the same way again. This is going to be our discussion tonight. His goal, he writes, is simple. When you open your Bible, Dr. Michael Heiser writes, I want you to be able to see it like the ancient Israelites or first century Jews saw it, to perceive it and consider it as they would have. Don't contaminate it with your Western mindset. Don't contaminate with modern thought. He writes, I'm going to turn it over now. He writes, I want their supernatural world view in your head. I might be uncomfortable, but there you have it. Dr. Michael Heiser, thanks for joining us tonight.
Hey, thanks for having me, and I enjoy that introduction.
Well, you know, I got your book, and it's a wonderful book. It would be a postgraduate level book written in such a way that even a guy like me can understand it.
Well, that was the goal. You know, your listeners can go up to Amazon and read the reviews, and there's almost 300 reviews of the thing now, which is great. But my favorite ones are the ones that say something like, well, I was a little nervous because this had lots of footnotes in it, but wow, I could actually read it.
Yeah,
you know, that was the point. You know, you related my sort of watershed event with Psalm 82 that, you know, I got, you know, God sort of jerked me around, and it was one of those what you know may not be so moments. Mm-hmm. And I can remember another one. Once I started struggling with, you know, the text of Psalm 82 and all the ripple effect of the implications of it, I can remember sitting, working on a particular point of this and thinking to myself, you know, this just isn't right. Why should I be the one sitting here, you know, sort of getting new glasses and enjoying reading the Bible again for the first time? Because I was in a doctoral program. I had taught biblical studies for years. And here I am having this experience, and I thought, this is just not right that the average person in church doesn't have this experience. And I remember, you know, just plain as day sitting there thinking, you know what? I could do this. I could take high scholarship, and again, with the goal of having the Israelite in their head, the supernatural worldview in their head, I can make this translatable to the non-specialist. I think I can do that. And then, you know, that the result of that was a 15-year journey to try to do that. So I love the reviews where, again, people are like, oh, I wasn't sure about this. You know, it was, again, it looked detailed, and it wasn't like, you know, sort of the normal things that I read, but wow, I actually understood it.
Yeah, you know,
that's really gratifying.
I did, you know, and it's an amazing read. I had to go over, well, like any other book, you have to go over a few things a couple of times, and you think, well, wait a minute, did I read that right? Just to make sure, but, you know, I will agree with you. There is nothing in the book that is inconsistent, obviously, with the Bible, or inconsistent with, you know, Jesus Christ being our Lord and Savior, or
right.
God being God, you know. But you're taking this, and you're kind of just grabbing me by the hand. At least this is my experience. You grabbed me by the hand. You pulled me over to the other side of the room to look at the object in the room a tad differently, from a different perspective. And then that's
really the gentle metaphor. I'm used to now just going to churches and various groups and saying things and having people look at me like I got two heads, you know. But typically, if I'm in a church, I'll say, look, you know, what I'm going to take you through today, I lived myself. Everybody says their book is different. Everybody says their book's going to change this or that. In my case, I actually mean it, and I know it will because I lived it. And the metaphor I often use is, it's like Mike isn't going to say that, oh, you thought the gospel was A, but no, it's really B. It's not like that. It is what you think it is, but there's just a richness to Scripture, an interconnectedness of passages and ideas that we miss because we can't read Scripture the way, again, an Israelite would have. And I use the small group Bible study metaphor. You know, we've all been in these things. We know how they work. You know, you're sitting around there in a circle and you got your Bible open on your lap and the leader's at whatever passage it happens to be, and so you read that, and then he looks around and says, well, what do you think that means? You know, what does that mean to you? Well, if there was a first millennium or a second millennium BC Israelite sitting there in the room with you, when you got to that guy, his right. answer is going to be so different than anything you've heard before that it's going to be uncomfortable. In fact, you'll probably all congregate together. Oh, should we invite that guy back? You know, that just kind of frightened me. Because it's so different. But yet, if you really think about what he was saying, it's going to be consistent with thoughts that you already had. It's just the path is quite different. It's like getting in a car. You know, Mike, I need to go over to this point or that point. And I say, yeah, I can get there. I know the way. And you get in, and after a minute or so, you start looking out the window, and nothing looks familiar. And you're wondering, who is this crazy man? You know, what is he going to kill me? What am I doing in this car? I just tell people, look, I know how to get you there. Along the way, I might run over some pet idea you have that's just really not helpful, and I'll run it over for you. But I'll also show you other ways to get there. And those ways, again, the dirty little secret of the book is nothing in the book is original to Mike. This is all peer-reviewed high scholarship that I have tried to make accessible or digestible for the people who are actually interested. There still are some of these people out there who are actually interested in the text of Scripture. There are still people in churches out there that's what they're hoping they get when they go. And unfortunately, that often is not the experience. And, you know, there are just people out there that just know there's got to be more to the Bible than, you know, what they experience on a weekly basis. And I'm here to say your intuition is correct. You are really on target here. And I'm hoping this will help you, you know, give you the lay of the land. And then, you know, just know sort of what to look for and how to look at Scripture in such a way that it's not filtered through a particular tradition or even, again, modern approaches to explaining away certain uncomfortable passages.
Interesting. And you're right on that. Now, before we get into the meat of this, and folks, we're talking with Dr. Michael S. Heiser. His website's theunseenrealm.com. That's theunseenrealm.com, and as well as drmsh.com, which is obviously Dr. Dr. Michael S. Heiser, MSH, drmsh.com.
Isn't that clever?
Geez, original. Going to the original source. But, you know, folks, you can also catch him. He's got the Naked Bible podcast via his websites. But let me ask you something. If I can just veer from the content of the book just momentarily, because this is something that I mean, I don't want to blindside you, and I know this is not your original work, but you did comment on this, and I know you're familiar with this. One of the things that I really personally was interested in, and I saw your video on this, and I thought, my goodness, somebody actually speaking on this, and that's the birth of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And I always maintained that, based on my research of other people's research and my findings based on their findings and going out, I always maintained, and I've publicly stated on this broadcast, that Jesus was born on September 11th, our calendar, 3 BC. And the signs are in the heavens. And people say, well, why in the world? Who cares? I mean, I'd love to know, but why is that important? And here's my perspective, and then I'll let you comment, because we have a break at the end of the bottom of the hour, and then we can get into the meat of your book after that. But in discussing this, here's why I think it's important, because I think that there are demonic forces out there, call them what you will, Luciferian, globalist objectives, whatever they might be, that are perverting things like the birthday of Jesus Christ for their own gain. For example, 9/11/2001, was that date just happened to be that date, or was that date planned for a specific reason? 9/11/01. My contention is, I'm going to go out a little bit further, and I don't have any evidence to support this. This is just my supposition based on my own investigation. That, yeah, that date's important to somebody. More than Christians, it's to the people who are running things, if you will, or the unseen hand, and they exploited that date for their own gain. They perverted that date for their own reason. That's just my view, and no one has to agree with it. Certainly you don't have to agree with it. But what made you do that, identify that date as the birthday of Jesus Christ?
Well, I do take Revelation 12 as an example of astral prophecy, and that's actually a known genre in ancient literature. And when I came across the work of E.L. Martin and read his book, The Star That Astonished the World, I found his argument, pretty persuasive. I don't, endorse other things that Martin wrote or thought. But I thought that he did a really good job with this, and I wasn't at the time, quite certain about it. But being an academic, I decided to look and see, hey, has anybody else, really thought about Revelation 12 in these terms? And there were a number of scholars in past centuries, but there's a couple in particular that are current that recognize the validity of an astral approach to a number of things in the book of Revelation that are, I don't even know if the guy I'm thinking of is even a believer, but he's a New Testament social sciences professor. And that drew me in a little bit more. And when I started to see the coherence of the idea, of course, the first objection is, well, that means Herod had to die in 1 BC, and that's impossible. That can't be the case. I actually just posted on September 11th recently about this briefly, and footnoted two articles that it's serious scholarship. I don't do anything that isn't peer reviewed, and it's not somebody's website has this idea and post it, and I'm going to footnote it. That isn't the way I do things. So I'm directing people to good research that says, well, this has been rethought, and a 1 BC death date for Herod is quite possible, and not only that, it's probably what the evidence actually reflects. And so when I start seeing things like this, I'm drawn in, it makes sense. I see explanatory power. I'm one of these guys that I like when things have explanatory power, not just for what I'm looking at, but for five or six other different things that I know are related. And this is one of those. I think the date is important because of the correspondence to Tishri 1. It's the inaugural day of in Israel when they inaugurated new kings. I think the imagery that gets associated with it is significant. There are connections of this date to what I will loosely call the reversal of the transgression of the Watchers. I actually just finished a manuscript for Tom Horn for Defender Publishing on the Book of Enoch. It's called Reversing Hermon. And the working subtitle, which Tom wants to change to something flashier, is The Importance of the Transgression of the Watchers for New Testament Theology. There are things like the birth date and the signage, the symbology associated with it, that telegraph the point that the Jewish expectation was that the Messiah was going to come not only to take care of the Genesis 3 problem, okay, the problem of human mortality and the need for everlasting life and estrangement from God because of the sin in Eden, but also the watcher problem. And we're not used to thinking in terms like that, but that book is the same as Unseen Realm. Every chapter is based on a dissertation or a handful of peer-reviewed articles. Nobody's collected it. So when I look at the cumulative evidence that the Messiah was not just there to be the king of Israel, you know, and then the Jewish expectation, we're going to get rid of the Romans, it was so much more significant than that. This is the new Noah. This is the person whose life and ministry and nature is going to roll back the effect of other divine rebellions that, frankly, you don't really hear too much about in church, but to Second Temple period Jews, intertestamental Jews. They were well aware of these ideas and these expectations. Now, in modern times, I kind of look at what happened on September 11th, 2001 as sort of a shot across the bow by evil. In other words, I do believe there is a greater intelligence that understands the significance of this date for Christian history, whether Christians understand it or not. And that's telegraphed by something like this. You know, this is why I consider a lot of these sorts of things important. It's not that, I'm going to go pursue and find out exactly who did what, when, and where, and why. I think there's actually the more important idea that this should draw our attention to the fact that, you know, we look at geopolitics and we forget the biblical theology, that the geopolitical machinations of men are being moved and manipulated by unseen powers, by the fallen sons of God, you know, who were given allotment over the nations by the God of Israel at the Tower of Babel event. And even to say that's foreign to what a lot of Christians have ever heard. Well, I didn't read that in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. No, you didn't. But you probably never looked at Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9 and realized that it was about Babel, because it talks about the division of the nations, being, you know, allotted according to the number of the sons of God. You know, there are just a number of things like this that I think make the date really significant.
Interesting how that all comes together. And even more interesting, I think, when you look at this from the, I think, as you put it, the original author's perspective or context, you know, when this was written, you're taking the source document, you're looking at the author of that document, you're looking at the language in which it was written, and removing any bias or any contamination by our own eyes based on our own experiences.
And that's why I appreciated, you know, how you introduced it, because, you know, in the book I talk about the Christian propensity to be selectively supernatural. Mm. You know, you can't really walk into a church and accuse Christians of not being, you know, supernatural. They just want to pick up stones and stone you. But the subtitle of the book is there for a reason: Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible. I do think it's been lost. We don't really realize that, you know, most Christians, well, I believe in God, I got, you know, the deity of Jesus, I've got the Trinity, I got Satan and angels and demons, and there we go. Well, the cast of characters is much bigger. The view, the worldview, again, the sense, the belief system of how that world connects with ours has a number of layers to it that you will never hear in church. And again, I can say that. I've been a Christian for over 30 years. You know, I've taught in church plenty of times. I've taught at a Bible college. I went to seminary, the whole bit. Okay, a lot of the stuff in my book I never heard of until I, again, had this moment in graduate school that I believe is the unseen hand of providence. It wasn't Mike is so smart he figured this out. No, God had to sort of throw this at me and alert me to the fact that what I knew was, you know, I was just missing a whole lot of things, and I'm so thankful for it. But a lot of Christians, again, I know because I lived it, just never really sort of, you know, to use a Matrix analogy here, they never sort of go behind the veil and see all that an Israelite or a first century Jew would have seen and be able to think their thoughts after them. A lot of what we think we know about angels and demons really is filtered through church tradition, or even important books in the history of Western civilization like Paradise Lost that sort of become unconsciously part of the theological canon for what gets taught in church. But, you know, it's not there when it comes to actually the text of Scripture.
Dr. Heiser, if you could hold that thought, we're coming up against the break, but when we come back, I want to start right where you left off, the ancient context that we miss, specifically from angels and demons, and then we can work our way out from there. Folks, you're listening to the Hagman and Hagman Report with Dr. Michael Heiser. His website, drmsh.com, and theunseenrealm.com, also divinecounsel.com.
Just Unseen Realm.
Unseen Realm. We'll be right back after these short messages. You're listening to this edition of the Hagman and Hagman Report. Stay with us.
Now, you know what? I was wrong. Unseen Realm. The Unseen Realm. Guest is Dr. Michael Heiser. His book, The Unseen Realm. His website, Joe is right, theunseenrealm.com. Also, drmsh.com for Dr. Michael S. Heiser.com. drmsh.com. Again, his book, The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible. You know, the supernatural worldview has been lost by, well, I'll just say it differently, it's been contaminated by Western thought and Western biases of all types. And, you know, we have to, the best way to understand the Bible, and I agree with Dr. Heiser on this, of course, you know, he's got so many letters after his name. My goodness, a whole, I think it was like two rows of letters after his name. I'm not sure. But anyway, yeah, why wouldn't I agree with them? Folks, let me ask you this. Do you own a business, a small business, medium, large business? Or are you an employer? Are you in a position? Are you the head of personnel somewhere? Are you hiring? Do you know where to post your job to find the best candidates? Posting your job in one place, not enough anymore to find quality candidates. If you want to find the perfect hire, I got a website for you. You need to post your job on all the top sites. Now you can through this one website. It's ZipRecruiter.com. That's ZipRecruiter.com. You can post your job to 100-plus job sites, including social media networks like Facebook and Twitter, all with a single click. It's got a wonderful user interface. I took it for a test drive. I like it. It's easy to work. You can find candidates in any city, industry, nationwide. Just post once. Watch your qualified candidates roll into ZipRecruiter's easy-to-use interface. There's no juggling of emails. There's no calls to your office. There's no time that you would spend on the phone or, again, answering emails. You can quickly screen candidates, rate them, and hire the right person fast through that user interface. It's a great tool. Find out today why ZipRecruiter has been used by over 1 million, count them, 1 million businesses. And right now, our listeners to this program can post jobs on ZipRecruiter for free right now if you go to ZipRecruiter.com/free trial. That's ZipRecruiter.com/free trial. One more time to try for free. Go to ZipRecruiter.com/free trial. Details on the website as well. Now, again, Dr. Michael S. Heiser, his website, drmsh.com, and theunseenrealm.com, also has the Naked Bible podcast as well from his website.
John. And his book is The Unseen Realm.
Yep.
folks, you can go to his website and order that or go to Amazon. Right before the break, Dr. Heiser, you were talking about what we miss in the ancient context of the Bible, and then you started to mention angels and demons, and I read through some of your work on your websites, and I watched some of your videos that you have. I can't remember which videos I watched. They were pertaining to the word Elohim in the Bible in Psalm 82. And it was very good. Can you get into the angels and demons part of what we miss in the context of the English language versus what is really said in the Hebrew Bible?
Yeah, there's a lot that could be said here, as you can imagine. Angel is basically a job description. In other words, the Hebrew term malach and angelos in Greek doesn't really tell us what a thing is, but it tells us what a thing does, okay, a heavenly being does. We typically don't look at it that way. We sort of use angel and then for the bad guys, demons as kind of blanket terms to cover everybody. And we don't even think about, what an entity is as opposed to what it does, what its rank is and hierarchy and all that stuff. We really don't think about those things. We blur, for instance, principalities and powers, in the New Testament parlance with the demons that Jesus casts out. Again, a first century Jew would not equate those things. So I could give you a number of examples. We might as well start in the Old Testament. You're talking about Elohim. And that, of course, refers back to Psalm 82, which, again, was the watershed moment for me. As I relate in the book, I don't know what the conversation before church that morning was about, but I'll never forget the way it ended. That my colleague, a friend who was also in the Hebrew department, just handed me his Hebrew Bible and said, "You need to read Psalm 82 in Hebrew." And it's a pretty simple psalm, so I did. And the first verse just hit me like a lightning bolt. We have Elohim Nitzav Ba'adat El, which is God, capital G, singular. God has taken his place or takes his stand in the divine council. And then the second line is, the care of Elohim Yishpot, in the midst of the Elohim, in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. There you have Elohim occurs twice in the same verse. The grammar, we'll try not to do too much of a grammar spasm here, but the first one has to be a singular entity because Nitzav is a singular participle. Grammar tells you it's capital G-O-D. The second one has to be plural because you can't be in the midst of one. You have to be in the midst of a group. So we have a group of Elohim. This, thankfully, is not the Trinity, because if you read verses 2 through 5, these are not good guys. God is angry with them and is going to judge them in verse 6 and 7 with mortality. He's going to strip them of their mortality because they're corrupt. So we can't have a Trinity here. We have God, the God of Israel, presiding over a bunch of Elohim. And when I first saw that, my first thought was, how in the world could I have missed that? Because, I've taught a lot, I got a master's in Hebrew, I'm here at a doctoral program. How did I miss that? And the answer, as I came to realize, was that I'd been reading it in English, and a lot of this is filtered out of certain translations. And the reason it's filtered out, it's not sinister, it's just that G-O-D-S was viewed as something that was impermissible in the translation. And again, I'm not a polytheist, so one of my second thoughts was, well, boy, that looks like a pantheon, but I'll bet Jesus knew this passage. I'll bet Paul was familiar with this. I'll bet they knew what was going on here. So I need to find out what is going on here in Psalm 82. And I did. Now, what happens is, again, if you introduce this to people on radio or in church or whatever, they get real nervous because, the whole monotheism thing. And that's because we, again, are modern. We're modern Westerners. We're not looking at this like the biblical writers did. What I mean by that is when we see the letters G, O, and D.
Well, let me be honest with you, Dr. Heiser, you made me nervous. You made me nervous.
I was nervous too when I first saw it. Again, I've lived it too. But I came to realize that we see the letters G, O, and D on a paper, on a screen, and we mentally, just reflexively, because of how we're taught, we assign a specific set. Now, all these words are important, so listen closely. We assign mentally a specific set of unique attributes to the letters G, O, and D. So that when we see it, we think of omniscience, you know, omnipotence, sovereignty, eternality, you know, all these attributes of God, the God of the Bible. So we front load a bunch of attributes on the letters G, O, and D. So when you put an S on it, that's why it creeps us out, okay? And that it should, okay? But the biblical writer didn't look at Elohim that way. In other words, he didn't assign a specific set of attributes to the term Elohim. And you say, Mike, how do we know that? Should we just take your word for it? No. You know that if you want to do something thrilling and exciting, like look up all the occurrences of Elohim in the Hebrew Bible and then look through each one. There's 2,300 of them, so it'll take you a while. But you don't need to do that. I'm going to tell you what you're going to find. But you can check me if you want. Elohim is a term used of half a dozen different entities, different spiritual entities. Now, that alone tells you that the biblical writer isn't equating the term with a specific set of attributes. Otherwise, they would only use it of the God of Israel. They wouldn't use it of other things, but they do use it of other things. Here in Psalm 82:1, we have an occurrence that the God of Israel, is judging. We have the gods of the nations called Elohim. We have the sons of God who are assigned, again, the nations in Deuteronomy 32:8-9. In verse 17, those beings that seduce Israel into idolatry are called Elohim. They're also called Shadim, which most English translations translate as demons. We have the deceased Samuel, the spirit of the dead, in 1 Samuel 28, when Saul goes to the medium at Endor and says, hey, God won't answer my prayers. I need to talk to Samuel. And she does whatever she does. We're not told what she does, but she gets freaked out when it works. And she kind of knows who's in the room with her, and she's scared that she's going to be put to death or something. But she says in the Hebrew text, I see Elohim coming up out of the ground. And Saul says, what does he, singular, what does that Elohim look like? And she describes him, and he's like, that's him, that's Samuel. And then they have a conversation, and we know it's Samuel because he knows things that Samuel would know, and that God, information that God had given him earlier when he was alive. But the point is, no Israelite, no worshiper of the God of Israel would think this thought, hey, I bet my dead cousin is on the same level in terms of attributes as the God of Israel. I'll bet my dead aunt is just like the God of Israel. You say, well, that's absurd. It's stupid. Well, they're both called Elohim, aren't they? Again, no Israelite's going to think this. Okay. So they don't use... Right. I mean, if you just think about it, they're not going to use the term if the term carries with it a specific set of unique attributes. So that the biblical writers didn't look at Elohim the way we look at G-O-D. That's the disconnect. So you ask yourself, well, what does Elohim mean then? All it is, it's not a difficult term. You would use Elohim to describe a being who by nature is disembodied and lives in the spiritual world. So Elohim isn't about attributes. It's sort of like where you live. It's like your address. Okay, if you're in the spiritual world, you're by nature disembodied. You're an Elohim by definition. So what an Israelite, a true faithful Israelite, would believe is something like this. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is an Elohim. He's one of many Elohim. But none of those other Elohim are him. Period. Exclamation point. Yahweh is an Elohim, but no other Elohim is Yahweh. So if you go, again, if you're thinking like the true faithful Israelite, when you read in your Hebrew Bible that Yahweh is the God of all gods, guess what? It means exactly what it says. He is Lord of all Elohim. He is the God of gods. There is none like him. By definition, he is different. Now, in the spiritual world, there's rank. There's hierarchy. The Elohim are not all equal. Yahweh gets described in lots of passages uniquely. He is the one who created all the other ones. He's the one who created every material thing. He's the one that's sovereign. He is the one that's omnipotent. He is the one that's eternal. These descriptions are nowhere applied to any other Elohim. They just aren't. Yahweh is unique. He is ontologically in a species by himself. He is species unique, as I like to say. So that's how we understand Elohim. You go back to Psalm 82, and it's very normative theology. You know, God is Lord of everything in the spiritual world. And he is going to judge these other Elohim who are in rebellion. They have abused the people assigned to them in their nations. They have become corrupt. They don't rule them according to the laws of justice that God, the God of Israel, has created. There's a number of paths. Isaiah 34 is another one, but has God judging the gods. You know, the day of the Lord. He's saying, look, verse 6, I said, you are gods. Where there's Elohim too. You're gods, sons of the Most High, plural, all of you, but you're going to die like men. Only the God of Israel has the authority and the power to take the immortality away from a divine being. And so this is a psalm about punishing the other divine beings, and it ends with the psalmist saying, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Why is that language significant? Because way back at Babel, God had disinherited the nations because they were disobedient. They didn't overspread the earth. They didn't do what he wanted to do. And he assigned the nations to lesser Elohim. They were like placeholders. I'm divorcing humanity. I'm sick of this. Here we are after the flood. You're still not doing what I asked you to do. You go build this tower instead of dispersing. A ziggurat, the Tower of Babel. You built one as part of a temple complex. They're all over the ancient Near East. You built it to bring the deity to you. And God is essentially saying at the Babel event, I will not be tamed. Okay, I don't listen to your beck and call. I told you to do something and you're still not doing it, so fine. You don't want me to be your God? I'm going to give you over to somebody else. We'll see how that works. It's sort of the Romans 1 event, God giving them over of the Old Testament. And what does God turn around and do right after he judges the nations and assigns them to lesser Elohim? He calls Abraham in the very next chapter and says, now watch, I'm going to start over. This will be my family. These will be my people. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. And in the covenant, he says, it's through you now and your seed that all these other nations will still be blessed. God hasn't forgotten them completely. And Paul is thinking of this theology in Acts 17 when he comments that the division of the nations was somehow to bring the nations back to God through Jesus. Again, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament context for all this, statements like that in Paul don't make any sense. But Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They mediate between God and somebody else. Okay, you're supposed to live a life of holiness to be attractive to the other nations so that they'll want to come back. You're going to do crazy stuff like not have idols. You're not even going to have a police force. You're going to live according to the laws of God. And the laws of God aren't, you know, this yoke around your neck, you know, to make life miserable. God's laws are given to you because God knows what will make human relationships the most prosperous and the most blessing. And if you live this way and worship the true God, and he's right there among you and with his presence, that's going to attract the nations back, you know, who have been punished at Babel. And we know how it works out. This only starts, you know, to pick up steam, you know, with the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ministry of the apostles, you know, in particular Paul, what happens at Pentecost. Pentecost is a reversal of the nations that were disinherited at Babel. Again, we don't read things this way, but the Israelites are going to be picking up on all these connection points. And what I'm trying to do in Unseen Realm is show you the connection points so you can follow the breadcrumb trails. And again, and begin to think like an Israelite, because you'll begin to see how the passages are connected to each other. And all of this, I have this little motto: if it's weird, it's important. Okay, there are a lot of strange passages in the Old Testament that are explainable, parsable. They're completely understandable if you approach it from this kind of framework, you know, what scholars call cosmic geography, you know, that Israel is Yahweh, is tied to Yahweh, and the other nations, you know, how are under the dominion of other gods who become hostile to Yahweh. Where do the other nations get their pantheons? Well, they got them because God punished them with them. Okay, God divorced the nations, and he punished them. You know, they're just all sorts of things. I mean, it's hard for me to sort of just sit down and chat about the book. You know, again, most listeners, of course, haven't read the book. But again, it's not marketing shtick. Okay, I am a hopelessly inept marketer. But all I can do is tell you the truth. If you read Unseen Realm, you will not read your Bible the same way again. I know that because it happened to me. I don't know that because I'm a big marketer guy. Okay, I'm just telling you my own experience. And again, if you read the reviews or listen to people who've read it, it's the same thing. And again, I don't want readers to get angry. Sometimes readers get angry and they say, "Why wasn't I ever taught this in church?" Well, there are lots of reasons why, you know, I could speculate on why, and some of the speculations aren't real.
Do they ever get angry at you, though? I mean, I would imagine, you know.
There are people who get angry and shut me off, but I expect that. I mean, I had to sort of cross this Rubicon, you know, 15 years ago in graduate school, again, when the Lord gave me the thought, you know, somebody needs to take biblical scholarship. Somebody needs to take this stuff that you're loving and make it digestible for the normal person who won't go to graduate school. They won't go to seminary. There are people in every church that are starving for content. They need to read this. And so I had this thought, and when I started doing that in my own little immediate circle, you know, it kind of leaks out of you. Yeah, I lost friends. I lost a job. I understand that, but I just reached the point where I thought, in my role as a professor and then as a writer, you know, eventually as a blogger and a podcaster, all this kind of stuff, that it was wrong. It was morally wrong for me to protect people from their own Bible. I'm just not going to do that anymore. I don't think it's a service to people who want to know Scripture.
I agree. I mean, we have to. I mean, we're all adults here, and we have to look at the. We have to be intellectually honest. Well, that's right. That's right. And it's you. You've opened a couple of doors for me, really, two specific doors that other authors have not been able to do or haven't done. Maybe that wasn't their intent. But one of the doors you opened for me is. By reading your book and listening as well. Folks, you can listen to Dr. Michael Heiser's podcast and lectures on YouTube. Just go to drmsh.com, unseenrealm.com. But two things. Why we are here, and maybe this is kind of going backwards. You touched on that, and kind of brought that home for me, because I've always wondered, why are we here? Why do we exist in the form that we do? Why does God need us? That's one. And the second thing, that's a huge thing, I suppose. We can, I don't know if you can just touch on that, because I got a lot of comfort from your explanation.
A lot of the council talk and sons of God talk, again, familiar terms that we encounter as Christians, whether it be in church or reading the New Testament, you know, things like, we're called children of God, but as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God. You know, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And then John adds, I love it. I just love when he adds this. And that's what we are. You know, and then he starts talking about what we will be. you know, being like Christ. You know, Paul asks believers in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that you're going to rule over angels? Don't you get it? And you ask yourself, where are they getting these ideas? They're getting them from the Old Testament. They're getting them. There's a reason why we are, the same terms are used of us as are used of God's divine family. There's family terminology, family metaphors, words like adoption, sonship, children of God. There's all that, but there's also the way God talks about his counsel. And God doesn't need a council, but he uses one because he likes his intelligent creatures to participate with him in getting things done. So this participatory element, you know, God's house, you know, we know all about God's house, we're going to live there. It's also a family business. There are things to do. And so God looks at us as agents of his own. Imagers is really a key term from Genesis. We're created to image God, to represent him, to be him in embodied form as though he were here. And this is why Jesus is called the express image. This is why we're being conformed to the image of his son. None of this language is coincidental. It is all deliberate telegraphing of ideas that connect the testaments together. So who are we? We are God's family. God wanted a family. In fact, he wanted a blended family. He already had the divine one with him. Sons of God, Job 38, were there before he created humans. But he wants an embodied family, and he wants those two families to be blended together and live in this cool place called Earth. And in fact, you know, it gets started in Eden, and so God commands the embodied humans that he's created and said, look, here's what I want you to do. It's a big job, so be fruitful and multiply. But then what your task is to make the rest of the world like this place, like Eden. And we'll all be here with you because where I am, my family is, and my family works for me too. So they're going to be here, you're going to be here, we're all going to be one big family working together to maintain and enjoy this place. I'm right here with you. Heaven comes to earth. This is what Eden is and what it was about, a blended family enjoying the good gifts of God. Now, when all that, you know, runs, you know, everything just goes, you know, awry. Again, because as part of imaging, God shares his attributes with us and also with divine beings. This is why there's plural language in Genesis 1:26. Let us create humankind in our image. But when they're actually created, it's only God doing the creating in his image. Look at verses 26 and 27 in Genesis 1. You get plural and singular back to back. Why is that? It's because we know who the Creator is, and we know who we're supposed to image, that's him, but somehow we and God and the members of God's host, the ones he's speaking to in Genesis 1, we're connected some way.
Dr. Heiser,
that way is the concept of imaging.
If you could hold that thought, we are right up against the break. We will start here when we come back. Folks, you're listening to Dr. Heiser on this edition of the Hagman and Hagman Report. His book, The Unseen Realm, you can go to theunseenrealm.com or drmsh.com. We'll be right back.